Okay, friends, there's handouts over there. If you didn't get a handout, you can grab one. But again, we'll just be looking here at Romans. So I want to welcome you tonight, friends. We are currently in our Romans 1 through 5 study on the righteousness of God. How a hopeless, helpless, and hellbound lost sinners like you and me can be right with God. It's amazing. This is called justification. It's being declared righteous before God. So let's begin with our outline here, again, of the book of Romans by way of review. We've looked at this a number of times. Romans, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, how to be right with Him. God wants us to know this. You need to know this. Perhaps you're here and you've never trusted Christ and you wondered, how in the world can I ever be right with God? You listen tonight and I'm going to tell you exactly. Now, this is just a bare bones outline of the book of Romans, but it's very, very good. The introduction began in chapter 1, verses first 17 verses. The righteousness of God was introduced in these chapters. And then we moved on to sin and condemnation. The righteousness of God was required. The bottom line here is that all have sinned, all have come short, thus all are condemned. And that's why we need God's righteousness, and this is required of us. And the question is, how in the world can we ever be right with God because of that? The third section has to do with salvation and justification here in chapter 3:21 through 5:11. Here the righteousness of God is received, and how it's received is by grace through faith in Christ. Next, we will move on after we finish this 1 through 5 series to look at salvation and sanctification in 5:12 through 8:17. Here the righteousness that was received here, how it can be reproduced in your life and my life by the grace of God through the Spirit of God will be discussed. And then later on there will be salvation and glorification, Romans 8:18 through 8:39. The righteousness of God realized. Now, I kind of highlighted here justification, that's salvation first tense. Sanctification, that's salvation second tense. Glorification, that's salvation third tense. So, Romans 1 through 8 are really classic examples on what the doctrine of salvation is really all about. You want to know how to be right with God? You want to know what He requires of you? He requires 100% perfection 100% of the time. Who can ever do that? That's right, okay? But it can be received, and we'll look at that again tonight as we look at our study here in this particular book. Now, the key verses are found right here in this first section, Romans 1, 1 through 17. Here they are. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone." What's the condition? Who believes? It's for the Jew first, but it's also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, and that would be from initial faith in my understanding of that, to ongoing faith in the Christian life, as is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now, last week Rick taught us, and he taught us a number of truths on how to be justified before God. This is a review from what Rick taught last week, so not on your handout, you can just look up here. But we saw last week that justification is a gift from God. In other words, we don't earn it. We just get it from God. It's a gift. Secondly, it's apart from trying to keep the law. We can't ever keep the law to be saved. It is witnessed to by the Old Testament scriptures. They pointed towards what Christ would do in the future. It is justification before God is acquired by faith alone. It's available to all. That means if you're here and you're not saved, it's for you. God wants you to be saved. It's provided in spite of man's sins. In other words, although we've all sinned and come short, again, we can all get in on this. And what is the cost to you? It is given freely by God's grace, God's unmerited favor. It can be yours through simple faith in Christ. It's accomplished by Christ's redemptive and propitiatory work. What does that mean? Christ redeemed us. He paid the price which heaven demanded, and He satisfied or propitiated God so that God would be just and thus the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Number 9, it is obtained without God compromising His holy character. God never compromised at all, but it excludes your pride. In other words, no one will go to heaven based upon what they can do for God. It's always what God has done for us. So again, as we think of all this, again, we could break this down again. Righteousness of God introduced, how we're condemned before God, our salvation and our justification is set forth here. Okay? So we're looking at this third section here, and we're studying in Romans 1 through 5, justification, how to be right with God, how we can be righteous and how it can be received through simple faith. Now again, Rick explained last time the explanation of justification. There's a powerful set of verses there. If you didn't hear that or would like to hear that, you could go online. Obviously, you could hear that message. Rick did a great job. Tonight, we're going to be looking at some examples of justification in chapter 4. We're just going to start chapter 4. There's much to be understood and much to be noted here. But we are currently in the section, Righteousness Received, which leads us to an important question. How do you receive God's righteousness? Since receiving God's righteousness is a result of being saved, the question could be restated this way. What must I do to be saved? And that's the question, the $64,000 or $1 million question that we want to ask and we want to answer. So the question we want to ask is, do we find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, in the book of Romans? And the answer is absolutely yes. Romans has the answers. God's Word has the answers. And that's why as we study this, we'll be able to understand this more and more. And we had noted this already earlier in this passage, but in Romans 1, 16 and 17, notice this. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Notice that phrase. "For it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God to salvation." Notice that. "And it's for everyone. But the condition is that they have to believe it for themselves." It's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, initial faith, to ongoing faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now these verses are again the opening remarks in Paul's case, and they are the theme or summation of what will follow as Paul intends to prove that salvation is from God, and that it's found in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. It's for everyone. It's for you. It's for me. It requires one response, and that response, again, is to believe. And we'll look at that tonight a little bit more and try to explain what that means so we can understand that. So how can a person be declared righteous before God? Well, Paul explains in Romans that we are justified by God, God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel, which Paul calls the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So in addressing the question, what must I do to be saved? Again, this book definitely answers that question right here, even in the first few verses. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now notice the gospel, "for it," the gospel message, "is the power of God to be saved." That's the bottom line. And it's for everyone, not just for a certain select few, but they have to believe. That's the bottom line. It's for the Jew first, and always was offered to the Jew first. They were God's chosen people from the Old Testament. But it's also for the Greek. This is a synonym for the Gentile. So it's for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles today, and I trust you fall into one of those two categories, because that's what there is today. "For in it," now again, the antecedent of "it" here is the gospel. "For in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from initial faith," when we first believe, "to ongoing faith in the Christian life." Okay? Now we've reviewed in the past, but we're going to review again tonight, what is the gospel of Christ? So let's review what we've seen so far, and we review it by looking at the gospel roadmap. What is the gospel roadmap? Well, the roadmap serves several purposes. It shows you, one, where you want to go, and two, it shows you how to get there. If you've ever taken a trip, it's always nice to have a map. I'm a map kind of guy. I love to have a map. So here we're talking about Allentown. This must be a map of Pennsylvania somewhere. But again, if you want to go someplace, you need to have a map. My friend Nick went down to Texas with his friend Roger and said, "Boy, we can sure use a map, Dave. You got a map?" I said, "I got an extra atlas. I'll give you." So I gave them the atlas, and I'm sure they were out in that atlas and looking. They wanted to know how to get where they were going. They were going to Tulsa first. They were going to a number of places in Texas. They're coming back here next week. So this is very, very important. But the word gospel has the basic meaning of good news, and it is a message from God to man showing how God has made a provision, making it possible for every person to spend eternity with Him in heaven. And this message starts out with some bad news, but then it ends up with some significant, really good news. And that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And this roadmap lays this out. So what is this gospel roadmap again? Well, it's made up of a context, a content, a response, and a result. Now, this is not on your handout. This is a review from the past. So what are we looking at here? So we're going to lay this out in four parts. But first thing we want to look at is the context. The context is the background information that helps the overall message make sense. To offer someone chemotherapy, for instance, would make no sense unless they understood they had cancer and needed chemotherapy to possibly beat that cancer back. So the context is made up of three things. Number one, it has to do with the holiness of God. God is holy and we are not. So we need to always set forth this context that God is holy. He's perfect. He's pure. He's set apart from sin. There's just no doubt about that. He is a holy God. Secondly, the sinfulness of man is set forth in the context. Although God is perfect, you and I are not perfect. We've all sinned. We've all come short. We all need to be saved. We all need to be rescued by the grace of God. And then we mention here that there's this penalty for sin, Romans 6:23. Since God is holy and it is justice and righteousness, He put a penalty on sin and on the sinfulness of man. It is the death penalty. Thus, we are all moving in that direction. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. And that's why the context is very important when you talk to someone and share the gospel with them. If they don't sense the holiness of God, their own sinfulness, and the death penalty that they're facing, the good news doesn't have the impact that it normally would have. So setting up the context and having people sense how God is holy, how they are sinful, really puts them in a position to really respond to the message once and for all. So now we want to talk about the content of the gospel message. What is the content of the gospel message? Well, it has to do, first of all, with the person of Jesus Christ. What do we want to know about Him? Well, He was a human being. He was a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And secondly, His deity. He is the unique God-man. And that's why sometimes people have understood that, yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they failed to realize that He was Jehovah, Jesus of the Old Testament, come to be in human form in the New Testament. Thus, the gospel centers in what God is doing for us in the person of Jesus Christ. You get a hold of who Jesus Christ is, you get a hold of the true God. This is very important that you would understand and note that. Secondly, in the content, we need to know of the work of Christ. So we see that He is the unique God-man, but what was His work? Well, number one, had to do with His death on the cross. Since the wages of sin are death, Jesus paid that death penalty for us, and then His resurrection from the dead. So when we understand that He died on that cross to pay for our sins, He arose from the dead, now as a living Savior, this person, Jesus Christ, can now give us the life that we so desperately need. We need His life. And that's why His death is indicated by an empty cross. His resurrection is indicated by an empty tomb. And this is very, very important to understand and to note. Okay? Thirdly, we want to talk about the response to the gospel. What are the responses? Well, there are two. Number one, first of all, positively, and there needs to be faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's very, very important. This is the bottom line, what you need to understand. But also, to help clarify that, we want to mention the fact that negatively, it's not of yourself or of your works. Yes, it's of your faith, which is in Jesus Christ, but it's not of your works and what you do. So it's not based upon your doing, it's based upon Jesus Christ doing for us. God provided that in the person of Jesus Christ, and God will accept our faith, but He will not accept our works. And we'll tell you why, a little bit more, why that is here in the future. But this brings us again then to the result of the gospel message. What is the result? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're guaranteed eternal life based upon the person of Christ and His work upon the cross, God's promise and His Son's finished work. And also you can have the assurance of your salvation You can know you're saved right now. It isn't a matter of hoping I'm going to make it when I die, because if you're guaranteed eternal life and you receive Christ at a point in time, you can know for sure you're saved. And that's, you can take God at His word, because God cannot lie, and you can believe it for yourself. And that's why you need to know that right now. If you don't know, sometimes we say, you can't go. So you need to know that. And I trust you might listen tonight so that you can know for sure how you can know, is what we want to set forth here. So let's ask this question. What is the condition for salvation? Well, having seen what the gospel is, now let's examine more closely what our response to the gospel should be. What is it that God wants from us? And we, instead of turning there, well, we could just turn. Let's go to 1 Corinthians here, although we're in Romans 4. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the one passage in Scripture that really defines the gospel well. Remember, gospel means good news. It's the very message of the salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, in which you also are saved." Notice that. That's how you're saved, this message. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Here's the message, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Well, what we want to emphasize here are some words here in this first three verses. Notice this message is a message which is declared, it's preached, and then it must be received. And this is the message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel message is the message that saves lost sinners, in case you didn't know. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Now notice, this message is not administered at the front of the church. It's declared. It's preached. And that's what preachers do. They declare. They share the message of the gospel with people so that they can be saved. And notice, Paul, if we look at verse 4 here a minute, he was buried and rose the third day. I can't figure out what I want here, so I'm going to skip that. But if we drop down here, we'll look at this verse here, 1 Corinthians 15:11. "Therefore, whether it was I or they," in other words, the other apostles, "so we preach, and so you believed." And that's why the message needs to be a preached message. We don't administer salvation through a baptismal fountain in the front of the church or through you doing something for God. No, it's something that God has done for you. The gospel message is a message to be proclaimed. The gospel is a message to be received and to be believed. See? And that's how you can know you're saved. You're understanding what the gospel message is. You receive that and you are saved by the grace of God with that particular message. So what is the only acceptable response to the gospel? What is the one condition to be saved? Here it is. The only condition is for eternal salvation is faith alone in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Okay? That's pretty simple. Now, how can we prove that? Well, we can only prove that by looking at a number of passages of Scripture. And the first few here I have right on overhead, so you don't have to turn to them. But in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, notice what this passage says. "He, the Philippian jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out and said to them, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Join a church? Get baptized?' No, they didn't say any of that. They said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if your household believes, they will be saved.' That's the idea." See? Pretty simple, pretty forward here. But again, in his thinking, he thought he had to do something. So we could look at it this way. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do?" And this is in the present tense. The idea, keep on doing over and over to be saved. He thought he had to do something outwardly or somehow that this would save him by the grace of God. And that is not true. That's why they had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they said, believe, this is a one-time occurrence on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this word believe here is a key word here. And again, it's an aorist active imperative. An aorist tense speaks of a point of time action. That's why here it's mentioned one time. All they had to do was believe on Jesus Christ one time. It's in the active voice, meaning they had to choose to do that. And this is not a suggestion to be saved. It's in the imperative mood, which means this was a command. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe one time on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear during his earthly ministry that eternal life was received simply by faith alone in Christ alone. And as we go through a number of verses here we're going to look at, it would be good, especially when we go to the book of John here, that you could write down at the end of each verse in John, we look at the next verse or on your handout there that we're going to look at. So when you have a chance to share the gospel and you have a chance to witness to someone, you'll already know the next verse you're going to take the person you're talking to show them how simple it is to have faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. Pretty simple. No doubt about that. So let's look at John 1 here, still on PowerPoint here, 11 through 13. Here John says, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now notice they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They're born again. How did they get this? By receiving him. How are they receiving him? In simple faith. And that's why this is exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at a point in time so that we can be saved. And this is simple. It's not hard. It's really easy. So when you receive him, you are believing in his name, believing in him. When you believe him, you receive him. You understand? Pretty simple how that works. It's very, very simple, not hard at all. So let's go with me now to John 3. Turn in your Bibles. Let's go to the book of John and let's look at a number of these verses here in John that I think will be real helpful. We'll try to look at these here. In John 3:14 through 18, we're going to just, so you might want to write next to John 1, 11 through 13, right next to that at the end of it, John 3:14 through 18. So you know where you're going next when you have a chance to share the gospel. Well, in John 3:14, it says this. I think I've got it right here, matter of fact. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice, this have is a present tense possessive verb. Not in the future, but the moment you believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him should not perish, go to hell, but have again, notice another present tense possessive verb, everlasting life, right now. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Christ, might be saved, rescued, delivered from the penalty of sin. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now notice, in this set of verses here, we'll talk about verse 14 a little bit more in just a minute here, but the word believe or believes turns up five times in this particular passage of Scripture. There's an emphasis here. Five times it says believe in him in the passage. And five times believing in him is the one and only condition in the passage that is explaining how to be born again or how to be saved. So it's pretty simple in this particular passage. Over and over again in John 3:14 through 18, it talks about believing in the Son of God, having faith in Him, trusting Him. Now notice, though, this first section here, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John is writing here in John 3, but he's looking back into the Old Testament at Moses as an incident that happened to the children of Israel who were murmuring and complaining, and God sent snakes into their camp to bite the people, to discipline them, and many of those people were dying because of those snake bites. God disciplines His own when they're wayward here. So John is saying, Moses at one time lifted up this serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now what's happening here? So here's this picture, a brass serpent on a pole, and contrasting it or comparing it to the cross of Calvary. Here's the passage, Numbers 21, 8 and 9. The people are being bit and they're complaining to Moses. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it for physical life and live. So Moses made a brass snake, and brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment, put it on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Okay, so let's back up for just a second. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here we have Moses makes this pole, he lifts this pole up, and there's a couple of million Israelites, so they all can't get close enough as you are to me to see this incident. So he lifts it up on a pole, so that people way in the back that are bitten, if they'd be willing to believe God and take Him at His word, can have life for a look at this serpent. Now, why did He put a serpent on the pole? Because it was the snakes that bit Him. And God was saying, I will judge those snakes. You will live if you're willing to take Me at My word and exercise faith in what I said, and you can live. See? So here's Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up. Now what does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is offering you life, spiritual life, for a look. Okay? Here's John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, must is the particle of absolute necessity. As that serpent was lifted up on a pole in the Old Testament, and the Israelites believed, and they might have said, well, that's kind of crazy to believe that. I'm not going to look at that. That's crazy. I'm not going to look at that snake on a pole. What happened? They died. But if they were willing to take God at His word because Moses had interceded for them and look at the snake, they could be healed and have physical life for a look. So John is saying in John 3:14 and John 3:15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He would be put on a cross and lifted up before all to see that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God is now offering spiritual life, where in the Old Testament He offered physical life, but there's this analogy. It's pretty simple. God is not asking you to be, you know, all wise or all knowing, He just says, would you look to Me? I'm providing salvation for you. Look and live. You can have eternal life as a free gift if you'd be willing to just look and have that life. Now notice, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He didn't ask you to ask the serpent into your heart, did He? Or to come forward and make a commitment, as sometimes people tell people to do today with the cross. And that's why we can see this by faith. And that's why it's simple to be saved. Just believe what God has provided. Believe what Jesus did. And you can be saved by the grace of God. That's how simple this is. It's not hard. You can have life for a look. They had physical life for a look. God is offering you eternal life if you would look in faith and receive Christ and believe Him, what He did for you on the cross. Okay? Let's look at John 3:36 right here where it should be right open to it. Again, we're emphasizing the response to the message. Jesus, these are Jesus' words oftentimes. He who believes on the Son, well, guess what? He has right now everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Well, what can he expect? The wrath of God to abide on him. Again, as we go back to this, if the Israelites weren't willing to look at this serpent on a pole, they died. There was just no other alternative. God only made one provision for their physical well-being at that particular incident, and that was that serpent on a pole. It was being judged, and if they were willing to take God at His word, they could be saved. And that's why today, if we're willing to look at Christ in faith, believe in Him, we can be saved, and we can receive eternal life. God promises we don't have to perish in hell forever, but instead we can have eternal life through that simple life for a look. Does that make sense? Very, very interesting. Now the phrase here in John 3:36, but the wrath of God abides on him, means it remains on him. Why? Because he hasn't put his faith in Christ. Okay? Let's look at John 5:24. Turn over a page here. Maybe two pages if you have a Bible like mine. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong 24. Back up one verse, Dave. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, and notice again, believes in him who sent me, has right now everlasting life. That person shall not come into judgment, not ever, but has passed from death unto life. Pretty simple, isn't it? And that's why you can pass from death unto life. If you're walked in here and dead in trespasses and sins, you can walk out of here with eternal life because you're willing to take God at His word, you're willing to believe Him, you're willing to trust in His Son. John 6:35 through 40. Turn over a page. What does this passage say? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me, there's that condition again, shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That was the problem with these Jews. They wouldn't believe in him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, which should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and what? Believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What do you mean by may have? Well, it's a condition. If you don't believe, you can't have it. But if you believe, you can have it. And I will by no means cast out. I should lose nothing guarantees the fact that once you're saved forever. Look at 6:47 right here. Jesus says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who, here's the condition again, believes in me has everlasting life. Okay? You might want to write just after that verse, John 8:24. That's where we're going next. So turn over there. And it can't be any plainer, but Jesus has laid all this out for us. See? John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. We're all in our sins from our first birth. For if you do not believe that I am He, I am the Christ, you will die in your sins. Well, you don't want that, do you? You want to believe. You want to have eternal life. You don't want to die in your sins. You might want to jot right there. 11:25-26. So let's turn over to chapter 11 here, the next passage. John 11:25-26. Here at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus has allowed Lazarus to die. He's going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus said to her, verse 25, notice, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question. Do you believe it? Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior so that you can have eternal life once and for all? See, very, very important. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, never die is in the strongest negative that you can use in the Greek language. And it's an impossible to lose your salvation once you're saved. And then the last one is John 20. So we've got to skip ahead a few chapters here. John 20, 30 and 31. And this is the key verses in this book, John 20, 30 and 31. And it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. There were seven sign miracles that he did, that you may believe, there's the key, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So friends, do you have life in His name? It's pretty simple. God has laid this out one verse after another that we need to understand and we need to note, and I trust you can know that for yourself. Let's move ahead here and look at the facts about faith here. Some facts about faith. Number one, the Greek words for faith is pistis and pistuo. Pistis is the noun form. It is translated faith oftentimes in our English Bibles. Pistuo is the verb form and is translated believe in our Bible. So here we have these Greek words, pistis and pistuo. They basically mean to rely on, to depend on, and to trust in. And that's why when you trust Christ or you have faith in Christ, you're relying on, depending on, trusting in Christ. It's pretty simple. This is not hard. Pretty simple. In other words, you've been persuaded that He's the way. No doubt about that. Secondly, believe is a transitive verb that requires a subject and an object. Now, I'm not much of a Greek student, but I learned this long ago about transitive verbs. What's a transitive verb? Well, it has to have a subject, and then it has something to believe on the object. See? So, like in Acts 16:31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, it doesn't have you there, but you is understood in that verse. So you is the subject, believe is the transitive verb, the object is Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, and that's why you can know you're saved, because you're trusting in Christ, not in a church, not in a ritual, not in something you do. We'll talk about faith there a little bit more in just a minute here. Okay. Thirdly, the value of your faith lies in the object you put it in. See? Faith is only as good as the object, like the chair you're sitting in. You believed that chair would hold you up, so you sat in it. So here's a trick question. Now, is your faith holding you up in that chair, or is the object you're sitting in holding you up? Well, obviously, the object you're sitting in, the chair, is holding you up. But that's why the chair will never get you to heaven. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're putting it in a solid object that can save your soul. That's what God wants to do. He wants to save your soul. Now, some people are trusting in their religious works, the denomination they were raised in, or the church they were raised in. But you see, no church can save, including our church. We don't save anybody. We direct people to Christ so they can put their faith in Him, and they can be saved by grace through faith. And how can we do that? Number four, because faith is initiated by exposure to God's Word. Very, very important. Sometimes people say, how in the world can I get faith? Well, you can get faith as you are exposed to God's Word. Then it can be initiated by exposing you to God's Word. Look at these verses here. In Romans 10, 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, now call is a word here for faith, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the condition. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. God looks at your feet, and although they may not be beautiful, they may have some corns, they may have some ugly things to them, but God says your feet are beautiful if you're preaching the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, the good news of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, I underline that because sometimes people say, oh, there's another condition. We have to obey the gospel to be saved. Well, let's explain that. Isaiah explains. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You obey the gospel by believing the gospel. Pretty simple, isn't it? Now, notice all this is great, but notice 10:17. This is the verse I'm after. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, as you're exposed to the passages of Scripture, and you are, the Holy Spirit is testifying to you the truth of what we're saying, that creates something for you to believe in. So then you can have faith now is created or initiated by hearing, comes through the ear gate, and hearing by the Word of God. No wonder this message has to be proclaimed or declared. Because when you hear it, you have something to respond to, and you can now believe it for yourself. You can obey the gospel by believing the gospel. That's really good news and very, very encouraging. Okay? Let's move ahead to another one here. Number 5. The Bible clearly states that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. And I can show you that. It's the one thing that's excluded from the works category. Romans 4:4-5 says this. Now to him who works to try to get to heaven, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if we think we can work to go to heaven, this isn't grace at all. We're thinking we can indebt God to us by our good works. See? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice here again, who does not work, but believes. So again, God says you can't work to go to heaven, but you can believe on him to go to heaven. See? So God is saying, in fact, we're not going to use our works to go to heaven. Because works is not equal to faith in God's perspective. See? Works is the one thing that's exempted from the work, or excuse me, faith is one thing that is exempted from the works category. How do we know that? This verse tells us. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes. You can't work, but you can believe. You can put your faith in Christ. Believe on what? On him who justifies the ungodly. People like you and me. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So God accepts faith in Christ, but rejects our works. That's so clear and so important that you get that down in your thinking, that you can understand that for yourself. Thus, faith is not a work. It is excluded from the works category. Instead, faith trusts the work of another, the cross work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith in him means relying upon his work, not on your own. Okay? Next point. Only faith is consistent with God's grace. Only faith is consistent with God's grace. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have to look at a Bible verse to tell us we're letting the Word of God speak to us. So here's this famous set of verses, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you can be saved through faith. Now notice, grace and faith operate together for our salvation. And it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And sometimes people say, well, really, faith is the gift of God. No, it's not. Salvation is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved. How are we saved? By grace. How do we get in it? Through faith. Notice, it's not of your doing. Instead, it is the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? Aren't I great? And God says, I'll never save anybody on that basis. It's by grace, God's unmerited favor. You get in on it through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of your doing. This is very, very important here. Okay? So as we move ahead here, let's ask this question. Why must salvation be by grace and not of works? We'll look at these hopefully a little quickly here. First of all, because of what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. If you haven't got your finger there, well, let's go to Romans here and let's look at this verse. Romans 3, we'll be right close to Romans 4 then. Romans 3:24. What a great verse. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why, you know, we can't be saved any other way, but grace can save us because of what grace is. This is unmerited favor for you. This is unmerited favor for me. Secondly, because of what Christ accomplished, there is nothing left for us to do. And Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law-keeping, then Christ died in vain. It can't come by law-keeping. So because of what Christ accomplished, He said it's finished on that cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. See? Thirdly, because of how God views your works, He says, your works are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And that's why, if they're filthy like a rag, why would we offer something filthy to God? Our works cannot save us, but grace can save us, see? And that's because of what grace is, because of what Christ accomplished, because of how God views our works. Our works are filthy to God. And number four, because salvation is a gift for sinners. It's kind of like, you know, this package, somebody comes and offers you a package at Christmas time and says, you know, I bought this for you. I was thinking of you. Dan, here, this is for you. Now, does Dan pay or do I pay? I pay. And Dan gets the free gift if I offer it to him. You can't have it, Dan. But I'm just saying that. This is my gimmick here. My illustration that I want people to see. When you give someone a gift, they don't pay, they just receive it. And that's why when you receive a gift on your birthday or at Christmas time, God says, I want to give you the gift of salvation. It's a gift for sinners. It's not a reward for good people. Ephesians 2:8-9 is very, very clear on that. No doubt about that. Okay? Next point here. Because salvation could never be guaranteed if it was based upon our works. That's why. How would you ever know when you had done enough? And that's why people who are on this works treadmill are always trying to please God what they're doing. They can never really relax. They can never know that salvation is guaranteed. Because how do you know that you've done enough or that what you did was good enough when God says, you know, it's really filthy rags. I can't use any of it. Very significant and very important. Next of all, because God is properly glorified when salvation is by grace. In other words, He gets all the credit. He did all the work. We just receive it. What do we have to go around heaven boasting about? See, it's by grace totally and completely. And that's important to understand and note. And lastly, because you cannot add one work to the grace of God, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, I brought an illustration tonight of 2 bottles of water. Just say you walked into a store and you were looking to get a bottle of water. and you want a nice pure bottle of water for sure. But let's just say someone had adulterated a bottle of water with a drop or two of poison. Let me see if I can put a drop or two in here. Ooh, 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 ooh. You know? And you're walking up and you're trying to get a bottle of pure water, and this is in the water section, and I should have probably used something brown. That would have been even better than that. That looks pretty good there, doesn't it? So which one are you going to buy? Are you going to buy one that's adulterated, you know, and not right? Or are you going to buy the plain one? Obviously, and that's why when salvation is by grace, it's pure. God is the one that does it. But when we add our works to it, we ruin the picture. Very important to understand and to note, and I trust you understand what I'm saying as I say that. Okay? And in light of this, you cannot add one word to it. Romans 11:6 says this. Now, this is kind of a hard verse to understand, but again, if salvation is by grace, then it is no longer of our works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, on the other hand, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's got to be, it's like oil and water. They don't mix. It's either by grace or it's by works. And the Bible says it's only by God's amazing grace. So what have we seen here so far? The Greek words for faith mean to rely on, trust and depend on. Believe is a transitive verb that requires a subject and an object. The value of your faith is the object that you put it in. Faith is initiated by exposure to God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word. The Bible clearly states that faith is not a work, and only faith is consistent with God's grace. And that's why it's important to know these things and to have these things down in our thinking. So what is the only acceptable response to the gospel? What is the one condition for salvation we have seen tonight? It's faith alone in Christ alone. But does the book of Romans support this conclusion? And there's a lot of verses here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that have to do with faith and how faith is important. Let me just show you some of these verses here. You don't have to write these down. You might want to drop the reference down. You can do that. Romans 1:5 says, through Him, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now here, this is the noun form. It's faith. It's what we believe in, the body of truth. Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now notice again, faith, faith, faith. Romans 1:12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and of me. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who puts his faith in Christ or who believes. Here's the verb form. For the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No way. It will never do that. Now Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, how do we get in on it? Through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Old Testament saints were saved on credit. But now, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. You want to be justified by Jesus or by God? You need to have faith in Jesus. That's what God is saying here. Very important to understand and to note. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? Oh no. But by the law of faith. When we believe, we get it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Since there is one God who will justify the Jews by faith and the Gentiles through faith as well. So those terms, again, circumcised and uncircumcised, are referenced to the Jews and to the Gentiles. How do we all get in on it? Through faith. That's the only way we get in on it. And then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law because faith is how one is saved. So the question, what must I do to be saved? We find the answer to the question in the book of Romans. The answer is absolutely yes. It's very clear from Romans that faith is the one condition that God has given in order to have eternal life. And we shall see this emphasized now in chapter 4. We've got to hurry because we're running out of time here. So let's press ahead here. What have we seen? Faith alone in Christ alone is the bottom line. So here we're looking again at this concept of justification and how we receive righteousness. We've noted how it's been explained. Now we're looking at some examples here of justification that we want to see this morning. Now, in light of all this, there are some words that we looked at in Romans chapter 3 that I think are important that we need to understand this again. So here we have an icon of God, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. That's why we use an equilateral triangle to see that. So when God looks at the cross of Christ and sees that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, God is propitiated, meaning He is satisfied with what Jesus did for you. Now, in light of the fact that Jesus is the one that satisfied the Father's will and He paid the price, God now offers redemption to fallen men like you and me. So here we have this guy over here, and God is offering him redemption, a payment that God the Father is satisfied with here. And what do we have to do? We have to respond in faith to that offer. When we respond in faith to Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father then justifies us or declares us right with Him. So these are some basic words, you know, justification, propitiation, and redemption. And how do they all work? You know, God is satisfied with what Christ has done. Thus, He could pay the redemptive price to redeem us. We must believe we are then justified or declared righteous with God at a point in time. Now, Romans 4, these truths are illustrated in the life of Abraham, the salvation by grace. So let's look at here, Romans 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 we'll read in your Bibles. You there? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But notice, not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Very significant and very important. So what we're seeing here is the example of Abraham is our number one example in this particular chapter. And what do we see about him? He lived before the dispensation of law. He didn't get saved by law keeping. He was saved by grace through faith. Now, what do we mean by the dispensation of law? God deals with men in different ways at different times in the Scriptures. And He dealt with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament with the law. He was given on Mount Sinai here. It was after the Egyptian bondage. But notice, Abraham here lived under the dispensation of promise. He lived before, hundreds of years before the law was ever given. So Abraham is not going to be justified by law keeping. Although sometimes people today in the church think we're saved that way. We're not. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now the promises given to Abraham look forward to the coming of the Messiah and look forward to a 1,000-year kingdom which the Messiah would usher in. We're not there yet because we believe we live at the end of the grace age, and that's why Abraham, he looked forward to the coming of Christ. We look back that he came and did this already. So we just understand again, he lived before the dispensation of the law, hundreds of years before. Okay? Secondly, he serves as an excellent example for three reasons. What are those reasons? Well, first of all, He was a Gentile sinner. Before Abraham ever became the first Jew, he was a Gentile pagan. Just like I was. Just like you probably were. Oh, Pastor, I'm not a Gentile pagan. We are. Okay? Okay, we were. He was born a pagan who came to know the Lord and believed on Him, and he had nothing to do with law or was ever under the law. Secondly, he became the physical father of the ethnic Jewish nation. God said, made Abraham some promises, and those promises included him becoming a great nation, and this would be the Jewish or Hebrew nation here. And that's why if we look at this passage of Scripture again, look at verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father, notice that phrase. Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish nation. By way of Ishmael, another son, he is also claimed to be the father by the Arabs. In other words, Abraham is so important, the Muslims claim him as their father, the Jews claim him as their father, and even Christians look back and claim him as a key person in Christianity. So he's kind of a founder here of these three great religions. I hate to say that he founded Islam. He didn't. Okay, but Judaism, he did. This Jewish nation. No doubt about that. Okay. And thirdly, he is highly regarded by the Jews. That's why he's a good example. But he's also highly regarded by Muslims today. They believe in Abraham. See? And Christians, if you look at the New Testament, it says a lot about Abraham as well. Okay? So in light of that, we want to look at, secondly now, some principles about boasting. Okay? Number one, though you may think you have reason to boast before men. Look at 4:1 again. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's the idea. Though you may think you have reason to boast before men. And oftentimes, we typically think we can boast before men. We're not as bad as so-and-so. We can always find somebody who's worse than we are. No doubt about that. Okay? And we've had Rick here with his rats showing us different aspects of the immoral rat and the moral rat and the religious rat, okay? But verse 2 says, he has something to boast about, and this is it. What is it? You'll never have reason to boast, Abraham, before God. But not before God is the idea there. And how do we know that? Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19 for a minute. Notice verse 3:19, one page back. It says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No one has ever been saved by law keeping, and no one ever will. We cannot boast before God. This verse tells us that we are nothing but sinners. See? And that's why we needed a Savior to save us. No one will ever stand before God and boast in what they have done for Him. God will not allow that. So the principles of boasting, though you may think you have reason to boast before men, you really don't. You never will have a reason, though, to boast before God. And why is that? Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of what you can do, lest you could go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? And I gave this much money. I helped wrap bandages at the hospital. I volunteered. I did this. I did that. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus did all the work. Therefore, He should receive all the glory. And there's no room for boasting if He gets all the work. And that's why, you know, we could see ourselves as this next... Here, I found some rats online here. You know, here's an ugly rat. So, and you know, Rick is likening us all to rats. For here's a vicious looking rat. Look at this guy. He's mean. And here's Ratatouille, you know, from Disney. He's a sophisticated, immoral looking rat. And over here, here's our these are guys here are complaining. A band there, kind of good rats. See? So we never want to shine a light on any of these rats and say, look what we've done, do we? Not at all. We really want to shine the light upon Jesus Christ, and that's why we could take our light on and we can, I don't know if you can even see this, and shine it on His work on the cross. He's the one that needs the highlight in our life, not you, not me. Why? Because God says, well, we're just a bunch of rats, even though we may be a little bit more refined, and we may be a little bit more polished than others. God says, I can't use what you do because you're a bunch of rats. You need a Savior to save you from your sins. No doubt about that. Well, let's read the next verse here, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we see here that Abraham was justified by faith alone. By faith alone. Abraham believed God. So we see here, Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. Now, this word accounted is an interesting word. It's the word imputation. You know, when you go to the bank and you put your payroll check in your bank account with your bank numbers, you're expecting that money to be accounted or imputed to your account, don't you? You really do. And that's why in the Bible there are three different imputations that we should know about here. First of all, there's the account of our sin, and that's why Adam's sin here was imputed to you and I. So, and this was not imputed as a credit for us. It was imputed as a debit for us. This is the first. All have sinned and all sinned in Adam. Wherefore, by Adam, one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Well, then God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He took our sin upon Himself. This is imputation number two. God imputed our sins to Jesus, and He died on the cross for our sins once and for all. And that's why our sins have been paid in full. And when we're willing to put our faith in Jesus Christ, this third imputation happens. The righteousness of God is credited to our account as this third imputation. And that's the idea of what we're saying here. As we think of Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account to him for righteousness. What did he do? He didn't ask Jesus into his heart. He didn't come forward. He just believed. This is how simple this is. And it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Very good for us to know. And that's why, lastly, faith is the only thing mentioned for Abraham to receive righteousness. He didn't get it any other way. He believed. And that's why, friends, if you've not believed, you're still not saved. And this is so simple. It's so easy. The example of Abraham speaks to us. You know, he was justified by faith alone. Are you right before God? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? And that's why faith is the only thing that will save you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and thanks tonight for this study here in the book of Romans. We trust as we continue that You would speak to our hearts about these issues. If there's someone here who's never put their faith in Christ, Father, in the quietness of their heart, right now they could believe, trust, depend upon Christ, and have eternal life, because You cannot lie, and You've said it's true. When we believe, we're saved. We've seen a number of verses about that tonight, and we've seen again and again how You honor faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in faith. Thank You for Your grace. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.